This Thursday night Bible study, November 6th, 2014, and this is our first message in our series on grace and peace. So grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4, which we've been in for the last couple weeks. And while you're turning there, I will give you a short introduction to tonight's study. As I said, this is part one of Grace and Peace. And we're going to begin with a short review of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. After that, we're going to be turning to Romans 1. So you might want to keep that in mind. And we're going to introduce the topic of grace and peace tonight. And we're going to start by looking at God's motivation for being gracious towards us. We're going to be looking at His love. And then we're going to finish up by looking at a couple of the basic aspects of grace. And then next week we're going to begin a more in-depth exegesis of the topic. So we're going to begin our introduction tonight in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, this peace of God that's mentioned here, this should be the ultimate goal of every believer during this life. And it's not automatic. It's something that we have to appropriate as we live out our Christian life. I believe that in Christianity as a whole, I believe there's very few who attain this peace on a regular basis. And it's something that we have to access on a day-by-day and a minute-by-minute basis. And we do so by maintaining our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we're given some instructions on how to do that. We looked at these instructions last week, and we're going to be revisiting them as we go through this study. But when we can reach the point in our lives where we experience the peace of God, we're going to find that the following verses in Philippians 4 begin to characterize our lives. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And again, as I mentioned, this type of peace is not automatic. There's three types of peace in Scripture. And right now I'm just going to list them for you. I'm going to give a brief description. And as we get along in the series, we're going to be looking at these in depth. But right, I just want to get them out so you know what they are. There's peace from God. This is extended to every single person, saved and unsaved, during the dispensation of grace. And it's because He has extended peace from God toward man that man can be saved today through simple faith. There's also peace with God. This is enjoyed by every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's enjoyed by all of us in the exact same measure, regardless of our level of maturity or the degree of our obedience at a given moment. As a believer, you enjoy this peace with God regardless of whether you feel it or not. And the last type of peace is what we've been looking at in Philippians here. It's the peace of God. And as I mentioned, this is available only to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace does depend upon our level of maturity. It depends on our understanding of grace doctrine. And it, just as importantly as our understanding, it depends on our response to that understanding. But every one of these types of peace is only available to an individual because of God's grace. See, grace and peace go hand in hand. And we're going to see that over and over in Paul's epistles. And for our first example, now I'd like you to turn to Romans 1. And tonight we're going to begin looking at grace. See, we talk a lot about grace. We attend a grace church. But what I want to begin to do tonight is to define it and look at some of the roles that grace plays in the life of a believer. Read Romans 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why I brought the whiteboard in. I'd like you to turn your attention there now. We're going to break verse 7 down into its component parts, and we're going to look at them in a little bit of detail. And I hope that some of you find this helpful, but I'm going to show you one of the techniques that I use in my Bible study and as I prepare my messages. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever been in a job where you've had to write an interdepartment memo, like on the police department, it probably takes a similar form. To, from, subject. So here we have the letter to the Romans is written to all the beloved saints. And what I did there, and this is just something I do, I just went through the verse and I looked at all the different titles that there are for the people that are receiving the letter. And then what I do when I'm going through my study and preparing the message, I start to compare these in Scripture. And it says very clear here, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subject, and this is simplifying it, is grace and peace. Now, really in Romans, the first part of the book is the plan of salvation. Really, in a general sense, that's verses 1 through 8. But you can kind of narrow it down to the first several chapters are the plan of salvation, and then the next few chapters are our positional truth. What has happened to us? What we enjoy because we have been saved. And then the second half of the book gets into more of what they call practical teaching, how to live the Christian life, things like that. I don't like that definition, because I think all of God's Word is practical. And I think that probably the most practical part is the part about who Christ is and what He's done for us in the spiritual sense. And how we live it out is our response to that. So, to us, because we are the beloved of God, we're saints, from God the Father. And then I mark out what I want to talk about. I want to talk about grace. And I want to talk about peace. And as you can see, these are the things that come from God the Father to all of the beloved saints. And I think this is going to be the format that I'm going to follow at least for the next few weeks. So you can tell just right when you walk in, our primary text is going to be listed up at the top there. But this isn't in my notes. I would like you to go to Romans 5:1. I was thinking about this as I was doing the whiteboard, which I did after I made my notes. So after four chapters, Romans 5:1, Paul writes this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I just wanted to bring that out because even after four chapters of developing this, it still comes down to essentially grace and peace. Now, if you know your way around Paul's epistles, you know that he uses this greeting in every single one of them. And we're going to see as we go through our study that it's not just a nice Pauline way of saying hello to someone. It's a great statement of doctrinal truth. I don't think we're going to have time to do an exhaustive look at every letter that Paul wrote, but we're going to be considering this statement as it applies to some of the different churches that he wrote to. And when we do that, we're going to learn a great deal about grace and peace as we see it proclaimed, no questions asked, to different congregations that Paul was writing to, different churches that were exhibiting different levels of maturity and obedience. Sometimes these levels were very diverse, but he addresses them all by saying grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this greeting when he addresses people corporately, such as here in Romans. And he uses the greeting when he addresses people individually, such as when he's writing to Timothy or Titus or Philemon. He does it in all of his pastoral epistles as well as all of his church epistles. So what I want to do now, I want you to look back at Romans 1, and we're going to start reading with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now these first several verses, they're actually beyond the scope of our immediate study, so there's not going to be a real in-depth exegesis of them. But I read through them tonight for a couple reasons. First, as we read those verses, we see in them the centrality of Jesus Christ in Scripture. He's mentioned by name or title in four of the first six verses. And he's referred to in the other two. So he's mentioned in all six of the first six verses. We have, if you look again at verse 3, we have his incarnation and his lordship concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, Jesus Christ our Lord, since it refers to his lordship, implied in there is his deity. So we actually have three things in there about Christ: his incarnation, his lordship, and his deity. In verse 4, we have his death and resurrection, when it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the critical importance of the resurrection is stressed. All of this that we're going to read is by the resurrection from the dead. Now, as you read through these first few verses, Paul has not yet explained its meaning. But here in the first four verses, we have all of the elements of the gospel are present. And of course, when I mention that, I want to just focus on the fact that everything we're about to study, as we go through grace and peace, as we move beyond that to a different topic, everything that we're about to study is only possible because our Lord took on human flesh, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead. Now, the other reason that I read through the first six verses is to show some context. Paul begins verse 7 by saying, to all that be in Rome. See, it's here in verse 7 that he's essentially beginning his message to the Romans. The first six verses, he's introducing himself. He's introducing Jesus Christ. And now he's addressing the Romans. And he announces the address by saying, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'd like you to do now, I want to show you something that I find interesting. Put a marker in the first chapter. Flip a few pages to the right to Romans 16. And again, this is just something I find interesting. Romans 16, we're going to read verse 24. Romans 16, 24 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now this is essentially the end of his address to the Romans. There's three more verses, but they're essentially a benediction. So when Paul addresses the Romans, he begins his letter by proclaiming grace to them, and then he closes the letter the same way, with a declaration of grace from God to us. And I think that that is just, this is kind of Steve-ology right now, but I think that's kind of the way our lives are held up. Grace. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. We're preserved by grace. And Paul begins every one of his letters proclaiming grace, and he ends every one proclaiming grace. Now look at the first reference on your sheet. Philemon verse 25. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. Now, in the context, of course, this was written by Paul man-to-man to Philemon. But I find it interesting. He starts his first letter by proclaiming grace, and he ends his last letter by proclaiming grace. He's the apostle of grace, the steward of the dispensation of grace. His gospel is the gospel of grace. You see, I think that verses, and I know this applied to me for many years, verses like Romans 16, 24 and Philemon 25, I would just kind of gloss over. Oh yeah, okay, grace to be with your spirit, okay, that's wonderful. But I think it's important that we take note of these things. As I mentioned, we're living in the dispensation of grace. Look at your next reference. Ephesians 3, 2. "For ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." Now I know that I might be kind of straining at gnats here, but I've heard people say we're living in the dispensation. You hear that all the time in the grace movement. We're living in the dispensation of grace. I use that phrase all the time myself. I've used it to try to teach skeptical believers that don't rightly divide the grace message. Sometimes I haven't gotten very far. And I wonder if it would have been more effective to say what it says in this verse. The dispensation of the grace of God. See, all Christianity professes to believe in the grace of God. Sometimes I just wonder if we might be more effective if instead of saying dispensation of grace, we say the dispensation of the grace of God. Some people think that we're divisive when we do that. But again, I think if we added those last two words, it might turn it into something. I think it turns it into something a little more precious, a little less doctrinal, a little less clinical, into something more open, more appealing to people who don't believe in dispensations as much. Anyways, our next thing that I mentioned, we're saved according to the gospel of grace. Look at your next reference. Acts 20, 24. This is Paul speaking. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God." See, again, as I mentioned when I was talking about Romans 16, 24 and Philemon 25, I think whenever we see the word grace in Scripture, but especially in Paul's epistles, I think we need to take it seriously. We need to stop for a second and consider, what's Paul saying here? Why is he... Because it's not everywhere throughout. There's only a certain amount of times he uses the word grace. And I think every time it's important. There's something for us to learn. Every time. Look again on your sheet at Ephesians 3:2. The dispensation of grace was committed to Paul. Paul is the dispenser of grace. But here's something else that I find interesting. Look at your next two references. 2 Peter 1:2, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." He also says pretty much the same thing in 1 Peter 1:2. In 2 John verse 3, John writes, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." He also says essentially the same thing in Revelation 1:4. Peter and John, I believe, they were able to write this in their epistles because of what we read in our next reference. And we're going to look at this passage in more detail down the road. So I don't want to get ahead of myself. But in Galatians 2:9, Paul talks about the time when James and Peter and John perceived the grace that was given unto me. And then after that, Peter writes his epistle, John writes his epistle, and they proclaim grace and peace. Now I know that those epistles were written to the Jews of the dispersion. I know that they will have special relevance during the tribulation period. But you have to keep in mind, they were also written to Jews who were still living. They were written to people then who were seeing God's program transitioning from kingdom to grace. And that's our next reference. Peter's injunction to his readers. This is at the very close of Peter's last epistle. Peter, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace. Grow in Paul's doctrine, in Paul's gospel. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, throughout the New Testament, once Christ died on the cross, throughout the New Testament, God's message is one of grace and peace, based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you're saved today, if you've trusted the death of Christ for your sins and nothing else for salvation, you enjoy peace with God right now, based upon His grace. If you've never trusted Christ, God is extending peace to you, also based upon His grace. And He's extending a gospel of grace, which we're going to look at as we go through this series. But look back at Romans 1. Let's reread our verse. Actually, you can just look on the board. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here we read that the epistle to the Romans is addressed to the beloved of God called saints. I put this in a different color here because in your Bible it's in italics. As I'm sure most of you know, with the King James, words that in italics are supplied by the translator. Oftentimes, because of the difference in the two languages, what the translators put in there is absolutely necessary for us to have a proper understanding of what is being said. And it doesn't suffer here, called to be saints. It's true, we are called to be saints. But it's equally true that we are called saints. God calls us saints. This letter, like all of Paul's letters, is addressed to every single born-again believer in the church that he's writing to. And down through all the centuries, it's addressed to every single born-again person in the dispensation of grace. Now, don't be misled by the word saint. It simply means set apart. It's the word that God uses to describe every believer in Christ. God sets us apart through sanctification. That's the word from which we get our word, saint. And probably next week when we look at this same passage in 1 Corinthians is when we're going to take a bigger look, a deeper look at sanctification. I don't want to get ahead of myself by getting into that right now. That'll probably be looked at next week. But as we look at our verse again, and we consider this phrase, beloved of God. This verse clearly ties being the beloved of God to being a saint. The beloved of God are the born-again believers in Christ Jesus. So I can hear some people asking a question, an objection. They'll say, doesn't God love everybody? And the answer to that, of course, is a resounding yes. God does love everybody. He loves each and every human being that's ever lived. It's His love for the lost race of mankind that motivated Him to send His Son to the cross. Look at your next reference. Most familiar verse probably in all of Scripture. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here we see that God's motivation for sending His Son as the Savior of the world was His love. For God so loved that He gave. So we see that He does indeed, love the whole world. But we know from our own experience, there's a big difference between being loved by someone and being their beloved. And I think this is easily demonstrated from Scripture by some instructions that are given to us. Our next reference, Mark 12:31, tells us that we're to love our neighbors. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Scripture doesn't stop there. And our next reference tells us to love our enemies. Luke 6:27 and 28. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And just to make sure, it says pray for them, not pray that things happen to them. You see, it's hard to hate someone when you're praying for them. Scripture makes it clear that this kind of love is to manifest itself not necessarily in our feelings for them. We probably won't have these great feelings for our enemies, and in often cases, our neighbors. Sometimes the two are one. But the love manifests itself in the way that we treat them. Our next reference deals with our neighbors. Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In our next reference, which is a combination of parts of three verses, the Apostle Paul takes our Lord's instructions regarding our enemies. He reaffirms them. He shows that these things transcend dispensations. Romans 12, verses 14, 20, and 21. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. See, last week, if you weren't here, I mentioned a survey that I heard on a Christian radio program. And they were questioning people that were in the world at large, and then Christians at large, and then they broke it down into different denominations and things like that. And they were asking them questions. And one of the questions that they asked was, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And an overwhelming amount of people in almost every category, even a surprisingly large amount in the professing Christian category, said, no. Or, yes, but with qualifications. It's not our soul guide. But in the unsaved world, it's pretty large number. I forget what it was, that just flat out rejects Scripture. And that's, I believe, one of the reasons we have these instructions here. We're not going to win the lost by saying the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, because they don't believe it. They don't put any stock in it. We reach them by showing them the love of Jesus Christ. Make them curious about what we have. God doesn't expect you, I believe this, that God doesn't expect you to feel love for your enemies, but He expects you to treat them with love. And ultimately we do it for His sake. We're His representatives. We don't do it for our own sake. And the reason that He can expect this of us is because He treated us with love when we were His enemies. And now that we've been reconciled to Him, He expects us to have the mind of Christ. Look at your next reference, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is another passage we're not going to go into now. We're going to do a fairly in-depth study on this passage that this comes from in Philippians 2 in a few weeks. But we can contrast a love of action, not based on feelings, with a love that we feel for those that we cherish the most. A love that is based on our feelings. It's based, and oftentimes in this case, on a relationship. Those types of loves always manifest themselves in actions. We can show love to anybody by serving them. The people that we feel the love for, or the people that we feel the love for, just based on the fact that we're related to them. Our parents, our children, those people are our beloved. And from God's standpoint, beloved refers to all of those who have trusted Christ. I looked this up. Paul uses the word beloved 30 times in his epistles. Two times, the word is used in a dispensational sense to refer to the nation of Israel. That leaves 28 times. All 28 times, the word beloved refers to members of the body of Christ. You see, whenever Paul uses this term beloved to refer to an individual, it's always used to refer to believers in Jesus Christ. So we see that this great truth that we have grace and peace, we possess these things as gifts from God. This applies only to believers. Grace and peace have been extended by God to all mankind. They're only effective for us who come to Him through His Son. And what I want to do now, I want to introduce the topic of peace. It's just going to be an introduction because we're going to take grace first and then move into peace. We're going to introduce peace so we have a little bit of a backdrop as we go through grace. And then we're going to talk a little bit about grace. And that's all we'll have time for today. But God has extended peace to His enemies. He's extended peace to a sinful and rebellious race. And this happened when He sent His Son to the cross to die for our sins. Another topic we're going to be getting into in detail in a few weeks is the incarnation. And our next reference it doesn't have to do necessarily with the incarnation, but it was proclaimed at this time. It's when the angels were announcing the birth of our Lord to the shepherds. In Luke 2:14, they proclaimed this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill." Watch the words here. Goodwill toward men. The idea is that peace and goodwill are now being extended from God toward man. They're not proclaiming that there's going to be this universal goodwill on earth, which most people think that that's what that means. And it only applies at Christmas time. That's what the world seems to think. But God extended peace in the only way that He could, given the fact that we were total sinners. He was totally holy. There was only one way He could extend peace, and that was by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die in our place. Follow the progression of our next few references. Romans 5:8 and 9. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, another thing that I mentioned this one last week. Another thing that was in that survey, 68% of professing Christians that were surveyed believe that a person must do something to contribute to their salvation. Think about that. Professing Christians, 68%. And if the high number shocks you, I saw some shaking of the heads. I shook mine at first, but then when I thought about it, I really wasn't all that surprised. But I want you to know something. The number for the world at large was 65%. There's more people among the professing believers that say that a man has to contribute to his or her salvation, a person has to contribute to his or her salvation, than in the survey of the world at large. Amazing. The common viewpoint among both, there's only 3 percentage points separating them. The common viewpoint is that heaven is a reward for good people, when in reality it's a gift for bad people. We've just read that Christ died for sinners, and that through His death, sinners can be justified. Now pay attention to our next reference. Notice the progression of how bad we were before we trusted Christ. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, I never checked this for myself. Maybe I should have, but Kirkwood used to teach that word ungodly means the impious or the willfully unrighteous. I think that's probably right. But that's what we were before we came to Christ. We were willful in our disobedience and willful in our sin. And incidentally, if you read this again, Romans 4:5, this is another one of those verses where Paul would have been negligent if there was anything in addition to faith for salvation. In fact, if you read Romans 4:5 again, it's one of the strongest verses in all of Scripture against our having to add anything to our salvation. I don't know what those 68% do with that verse, which says it flat out, but to him that worketh not. Apart from Christ, all of mankind are ungodly sinners. And our next reference makes it clear that all of them are in the same boat. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And watch what this makes us. Tying it back to what we just saw about love. Watch what this made us in our next reference, Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know, when we studied Genesis 3 a while back, we saw Adam and Eve rebel against God in the Garden of Eden. We saw that ever since then, mankind has been in a constant state of open rebellion against God. It was mankind that declared this war. It's mankind that persists in the war, God's extended peace. Keep in mind, this is the same God that the God that mankind is choosing to go to war against. It's the same God that destroyed the world with a flood in Noah's day, who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven, who will one day pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation. I think it might be important for some of those people to believe maybe the Bible's true. But this is a God that's capable of this, and it's willing to do this under the proper set of circumstances. You see, God is by far the superior force in the war, and He's also the innocent party. He's the one who's aggrieved in all of this. He has every right to respond like this, and yet He extends peace to His enemies. And again, it's a peace that could only be extended in a valid manner by Almighty God Himself, taking on human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and absorbing the wrath of God for our sins. It's incredible. It never fails to amaze me when I study this. It's why I proclaim it every time I preach. I just can't get enough of it. It just boggles my mind. In a good way. In Isaiah 9:6, our Lord is called the Prince of Peace. When He came to extend peace, He came bringing grace. The two go hand in hand. It's impossible to have peace without God also extending grace. As we read our next two references, keep in mind that the law refers to the law of Moses. The same law that shows us that we're sinners and that we can never obtain a right standing with God based upon our own merit, performance, or production. Look on your sheet at John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and He was full of grace and truth. Now what I want to do now, where we've just established this grace and truth in Jesus Christ, we're going to spend our last several minutes introducing the topic of grace. We're going to describe what it is, and we're going to look at a couple aspects of it. And this is going to be fairly basic. And then, like I said, next week we're going to get into some deeper study of it. But grace has been defined, and correctly defined, as unmerited favor or undeserved kindness. Most of the churches agree on those definitions. And then many of them will spend all of their time telling a person how to merit unmerited favor and how to deserve undeserved kindness. And that leads us to our first characteristic of grace. It's a gift. It cannot be merited, deserved, or earned. Our next reference is familiar to all of us, I'm sure, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gift here is salvation by grace. And our next reference makes that clear, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm sure we can all agree that wages are something that we earn. And because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including me and you, all have earned an eternity separated from God in a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in contrast to what we earn, a gift that's something that's fully free for one person because it's fully paid for by another. And when Christ cried out, "It's finished," when He was on the cross, He was announcing that the wages of our sin debt had been paid. He paid for the gift. And He now offers us the free gift of eternal life on the basis of that payment. You see, grace is free to us, but it was not purchased cheaply. It cost the life of the dear Son of God on the cross. And that brings us to our second truth about grace. Because grace is a gift, grace can be rejected. Now, as people who have experienced this grace, I'm sure we wonder why anyone would want to reject this gift. The greatest offer that's ever been made. It's beyond me. But the fact is that the vast majority of people who have lived in the dispensation of grace have done just that. And there's many ways that people reject the grace of God. Most of them are obvious, from the extreme of Satan worship to secular humanism, which says that a man can solve his own problems, or mankind can solve his own problems. The scientist who clings desperately to the theory of evolution because he doesn't want to admit that there's a God. I was at a ceremony in a college town a couple weeks ago, and one of these smug, know-it-all college students had every single possible variety of the fish symbol that was anti-Christian on her car. She had the one with the legs on the fish, the one that said Darwin in the middle, and all of the other things. And there was a time that I would have been filled with anger and praying down fire and brimstone on that car. But not anymore. Not anymore. We should be praying for people like that. But she's rejecting grace. And in a real sense, she doesn't even know it. But you know what? Grace is also rejected today by all of the world's religions. They all have a code of conduct. They all have a set of rules and regulations for how you can make yourself acceptable to God. But true Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the living God. But it's also rejected by a large number of professing Christians. Remember the survey. These are people who sit in church every Sunday. Some of them sit under good, solid teaching. I've mentioned this before. The Sunday night service at the church I used to attend before I came here, Christ Church of Oak Brook, the pastor who preaches there is excellent when it comes to salvation and eternal security and total forgiveness. He's right on the ball. And I would listen to the sermon and I'd be so uplifted. And then I'd go into the prayer group afterwards and I'd talk to people who just heard the same sermon I did. And they'll say, well, that's Rick's opinion. That's the pastor. That's his opinion. I don't believe it. I think you could lose your salvation. You got to do this. You got to do that. They sit in church every Sunday. Many of them hear an accurate message. Even in churches that don't rightly divide, many of them hear an accurate message. But then they insist on trying to make themselves acceptable to God by their works. They're rejecting grace. Among the things I've heard, I've talked to people. They'll agree with you. Salvation's a gift. Christ died for my sins, etc., etc. Tell them that you've never been water baptized. Can't possibly be saved. Tell them you don't tithe. You can't possibly be saved. Now, they'll tell you that that's not a requirement for salvation. It's a requirement after salvation, but if you don't do it, it proves that you're not saved. I don't know how they can make that leap without admitting that they're putting a requirement on salvation. But those are the things they say. They're rejecting grace. You see, God makes it clear that attempting to earn our way to Him will never work, no matter how spiritual that work may seem. Look at your next reference, Romans 4:4. And when I should have put them together on your sheet, but when you get some time, go read Romans 4:4 and 4:5 together. But for now, we'll just read Romans 4:4. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And again, I don't know what they do with these verses. If you want to look on your sheet again at Romans 4:5, I'll read them both together. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, what I'm about to say, I don't say very easy, because, and I think you guys know this about me by now, all of Scripture is precious. These are two of the most important verses that a Christian could understand. Again, I don't know what some of these people do with these two verses. It can't be any clearer. If you work, your reward is not of grace. And since salvation is by grace, salvation is impossible to one who insists on trying to help God out. They have to be the two most overlooked verses in Scripture today. But if you choose to earn your salvation in any way, you're opting to be paid a wage instead of receiving a gift. And the only wage that there is, according to Romans 6:23, is death. Now, so far tonight, we've looked at what it means to be the beloved of God. We've looked a little bit at the topic of peace, and we've introduced the topic of grace. We've seen that grace is a free gift, and because it's a free gift, it can be rejected. Now, my initial plan when I sat down to put this message together was to go further, to have a couple more points on grace, but we don't have time for that. So I just want to say something else about peace. And this is just something that came into my mind as I was driving here. As I was driving to the Bible study, there was a sign on the side of the road. And it was a $10,000 reward for information for the return of a missing adult. And if you just want to pray for the missing adult, I'm sure God will know who we mean, because I didn't catch the name. I caught the $10,000, but I didn't catch the name. But if you were a Christian, and that was your parent or your adult son, how would you have peace? How could you possibly have peace? And you know what? I can't answer that. I tried to think about it. If it was someone that was special to me, someone that was precious to me, how would I have peace? How could I go to sleep at night without taking Tylenol PM or something like that? I couldn't do it. I know I couldn't do it. So how do we have peace? But I can tell you this. The only possible way that you can have peace is through Jesus Christ in situations like that. There's no other way that it can happen. I can't give you a magic formula, but I can say that I know it's completely impossible apart from Jesus Christ. And that's something that we're going to try to study through ourselves as we go through this. How can we have peace if we're going through situations like that? And as I stand here right now opening this series, I don't know. Except for what it says in Scripture. Philippians 4:6. By all things, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's all I can tell you. And I know that it's completely impossible apart from Christ. Now next week, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. If you want, you can read through those chapters this week. But what I would suggest that you read it, it's not mandatory. The message will make sense if you don't do it. But you might find it interesting to read the account of Paul at Corinth in Acts 18. In fact, if you only had time to read one of those things, I would suggest reading Acts 18. Because we're going to be looking at Paul's address to the Corinthians, and it's significant that it's his first letter to the Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at it in light of grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be some background that I'm going to mention from Acts 18, and I don't know if we're going to have time to actually get into Acts 18 and read the account. So it might help you if you do that in the coming week. If we have time, and it looks a little iffy right now, we're going to introduce some things in Galatians as well next week. But right now it looks like we're going to be focused pretty much on Corinthians. So with all that in mind, I'm going to close now. And I'm closing especially for the benefit of anybody listening through the audio ministry who has never trusted Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to do so now. And in reality, you don't need to do anything except believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross and that He rose from the dead. You have to trust in Him, in the fact that He did that, and Him alone. And all of your sins will be instantly forgiven. And you will spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. John 5:24, and I did put it on your sheet, John 5:24 says, "He who hears my words," and the words that means today are that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. "He who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me," simple faith, "has at that instant of belief eternal life, shall not come into condemnation ever, but is passed from death to life forever." You are passed from death to life. You have eternal life, and you'll never come into condemnation. Past, present, future, it's all dealt with. You're secure in Christ when you come to Him in faith that He died for your sins and rose again. And it really is that simple. In fact, once you understand who it was that was on the cross and what He accomplished there, this is the only thing that makes sense. And if you were saved on the basis of your faith in the finished work of Christ, say amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for bringing us here safely tonight, for the unparalleled privilege of studying Your Word and learning more about Your Son. And I do pray for the missing person that I saw the sign for today and for his family. I don't know if they're believers or not. I pray that they will find some peace, some closure soon. Obviously, we pray that that closure comes from successfully locating the missing man. But Father, we're here for the next several weeks to celebrate Your grace. That's our topic. But as believers, I pray that You would help us to learn to experience that peace that passes all understanding, even in those situations that we can think about where we are certain, as it stands right now, that we would never know peace. But Your Word promises us peace. May we learn to trust in You for that peace. In Christ's name, amen.